From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. And here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome in the Saviour's name to our monthly program. It's good to be back with you all after the summer break. Isaiah 35 and verse 10 says, And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. These are expressive words. Sorrow without and sighing within make up so much of our experience here in this world. Often we commence our day with a heart that's tuned into heaven's wavelength, and yet before the night has come, there are many shadows that have gathered and deepened around our souls. Yet from the heaven to which the children of Zion are going, all sorrow and sighing will forever have gone. The shadows will all have disappeared, sin will be no more, sighing will cease, and sorrow will be turned into fullness of joy. A captive here and far from home, for Zion's sacred courts I sigh. Thither the ransomed nations come, and see the Saviour eye to eye. While here I walk on hostile ground, the few that I can call my friends are, like myself, with fetters bound, and weariness my path attends. But we shall soon behold the day when Zion's children shall return. Our sorrows then shall flee away, and we shall never, never mourn. The hope that such a day will come makes even the captive's portion sweet, though now we're distant, far from home. In Zion soon we all shall meet.
Fill all my vision, Savior, I pray. Let me see only Jesus today. Though through the valley Thou leadest me, Thy fadeless glory encompasseth me. Fill all my vision, Savior divine, till with Thy glory my spirit shall shine. Fill all my vision, that all may see Thy holy image reflected in me. Fill all my vision, let not of sin shadow Thy brightness shining within. Let me see only Thy blessed face, feasting my soul on Thy infinite grace. Fill all my vision, Savior divine, till with Thy glory my spirit shall shine. Fill all my vision, till all shall see Thy holy image reflected in me.
Fill all my vision. On the program this month, we hear of the beginning of the 59 revival here in Ulster, commence a new series dealing with some of the major cults, notice the backward steps that are being taken in the land of Scotland, and letting the Bible speak on three appearances of Christ is the Reverend John Greer. In our Dealing with Doctrine series, we're presently studying the great doctrine of redemption, and in particular, the application of redemption. In the last study, the Reverend R.J. Beggs reminded us of the greatness of the truth of redemption and of the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to know that Jesus Christ has purchased and procured redemption for us, but it's quite another thing to know that redemption applied by the Holy Spirit.
As we indicated in our first study, we are going to have a look at the application of redemption to the souls of men and women in this present little series. We are thinking of the communication of the blessings of salvation to the sinner, which bring him back from sin into the divine favour and into personal communion with God. A general definition of this work is found in the Shorter Catechism, which I believe every believer should commit to memory. In the question 29 we are asked, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? The answer given is, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. You will notice here the relationship of God the Holy Spirit to the application of the work of Christ's redemption. Now there are two aspects in this great subject of redemption that we should keep in mind. First of all, there is its accomplishment or its procurement. This is particularly the work of God the Son in His perfect work upon the cross. In doctrinal terms, it is described as impetration. Impetration means procuring or accomplishing redemption. And then over against that, there is its application. This is particularly the work of God the Holy Spirit. He takes of the work of Christ in atonement and effectually and powerfully applies it to the heart and life of the sinner. That which is accomplished and purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ must be applied effectually to the sinner by God the Holy Spirit. Now this application of the work of Christ is conveyed to the sinner by different channels, which come together in the salvation of the soul. And these channels consist of the great essential doctrines which unite together in the salvation of the soul. Redemption is applied through the following channels as effectually used by God. First and foremost, there is regeneration, or the new birth. This is followed by genuine conversion, comprised of evangelical repentance and a saving faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Justification and acceptance with God follows on naturally from saving faith, and this is accompanied by adoption into the family of God. He gives us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. These acts of justification and adoption lead on to the lifetime process of sanctification. And then at death, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave till the resurrection. So we speak of an order here, the one consecutively following the other, as for instance in the case of justification, followed by sanctification, and then glorification. And we have a warrant in Scripture for adopting such an order. It's found in Romans chapter 8, and in the verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You will see that God lays before us a particular order here. For instance, in the work of regeneration and conversion, there is an order in our minds. Regeneration, or the implantation of life in the soul of man, must precede repentance and faith. A dead soul without the life of regeneration and the effectual working of God can never repent or exercise faith. At the same time, in the mind of God, these are simultaneous and momentary. As one occurs, so does the other at the same moment. C.H. Spurgeon provides a great illustration of the diversity and yet unity of the work of God the Holy Spirit in applying redemption. He points to a cart wheel. At the centre is the hub. He sees this as the oneness of our complete salvation. But there are spokes running out from the hub. Each of these, as it were, constitutes one of the channels God uses to salvation. They may be described as regeneration, conversion, faith, repentance, justification, all single spokes, but all coming together in the one hub at the centre, which is Christ in a full and perfect salvation. It is this very diverse yet unitary work in Christ that we will be considering in our following studies.
The Reverend R.J. Beggs. Cult worship is very much on the increase right across the world, whether it be Mormonism, Russellism, Spiritism, or any other group that declares that truth and salvation belong exclusively to them. A cult always seeks to elevate some authority that's equal to or placed above the scriptures of truth. One such cult is the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Reverend Trevor Baxter is back with us to bring his first expose of their founder.
In this series on the cults, there is one verse of scripture that I take as my motto text. It's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 42. It's a question the Lord Jesus asked, and it's this, and I quote, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Unquote. And the great test of orthodoxy and true religion is how people view the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. To know who he is fundamental and vital to an understanding of true and historic Christianity. We're going to begin today by having a look at the people we know as the Jehovah Witnesses, a very active and zealous cult indeed. And Paul was writing to the churches in Galatia. He said this in the first chapter of the epistle and verse 8. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And in the case of Jehovah Witnesses, and indeed of all false cults, the gospel that they preach is far removed from the simple gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to that we must turn and we must look. All the spirits must be tested by the word of God. During their history, the Jehovah Witnesses have been known under many different names. For example, the Russellites, Millennial Dawn, the Watchtower Society, and then in the 1900s they took the name Jehovah Witnesses, based on a text in Isaiah 43, "Ye're my witnesses, saith Jehovah." They're an organization with many, many, many publications. And once, a few years ago, when I was on a visit to New York City. We went to their headquarters and had a tour of their organization. It's based in Brooklyn, New York. They have within that vast building some 2,000 people who work there with no salary, simply expenses, and of course they are looked after as far as food and accommodation is concerned. But it is a most impressive organization. They are very zealous, although we must point out, dear friends, that being zealous is not the gauge of a work of God. The fact that people are full of enthusiasm and have a great desire to propagate their cause is not necessarily a mark of orthodoxy and of truth. And of course, we maintain that that's the case with the Jehovah Witnesses. We want just to note some things about this movement. First of all, I want you to think of their commencement, how it all began. This organization, this movement, was formed and started by a man called Charles Taze Russell. He was born on the 16th of February, 1852, in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. By the age of 15, he was a director of a chain of drapery stores and was quite successful. Brought up in Orthodox religion, he developed early in his life a real fear of the biblical doctrine of hell. He could not accept it. He refused to accept it. And so he started a religion where one of the cardinal doctrines is there is no eternal hell. Now, all religions would take their characteristics from their founders. You remember even of our Lord Jesus himself. It says of his early followers, they were called Christians first at Antioch. They were called Christians because they were like Christ. They lived as he did. And Russell, who founded the Jehovah Witnesses, was a man of very dubious character. Indeed, during the course of a trial, a very famous trial, when he was asked the question whether or not he was familiar with the Greek language, he said that he was. And when pushed by the attorney, he admitted under oath that he had been lying and conceded the fact that he had no real working knowledge of the ancient languages at all. He also taught that all translations of the Bible were wrong except his. Here was a man who, when he divorced his wife, tried to trick her out of her alimony payments, which the courts awarded to her anyway. He did make some very rash and outrageous statements. Let me just give you one of them. Quote, compared to reading my books, Bible reading is a waste of time. Unquote. So here's a man who sets himself above the Word of God, who believes that his writings are more inspired and more profitable to read than the Bible itself. Such is the character of the founding father of the Jehovah Witness movement. Russell died on the 31st of October, 1916, to be followed then by Judge Rutherford. This man had a background in the Baptist denomination. It was during his leadership at Columbus, Ohio in 1931 that the name of Jehovah Witnesses was taken. And it was done primarily to escape the stigma of Russell's name. Now, we'll end it there for today. Next time, we'll be going on to examine something of the claims, the outrageous and outlandish claims of the Jehovah Witnesses.
The Reverend Trevor Baxter. When we think of Scotland, for Bible believers, that land is fragrant with the memories of such godly preachers as the Bonner Brothers, Robert Murray McShane, William Burns, and so many others. But sadly, the land that was once so blessed with the gospel is really returning now to the Dark Ages. Here's Dr. Alan Kearns.
In the history of Protestantism, the name of Scotland ranks as a giant. When it was first touched by the Reformation in the 16th century, Scotland was a barbaric backwater, remote from civilization. True, it boasted some men of learning and eminence, and its prior history was one to be proud of. But it was because of the advent of Protestantism and the liberating truths of the gospel that Scotland took its rightful place among the nations of Europe. Patrick Hamilton, a young man of royal blood, went to Europe to study, was found by Christ the Saviour, and returned to his native land to spread the good news of saving grace, and that without having to pay the Pope and his minions. Despite his royal family connections, Hamilton was put to death by the Roman Church, thus becoming Scotland's first Protestant martyr. He was not the last. Another was George Wishart, a preacher of saving grace whose ministry had a profound effect on his fellow countrymen. As Wishart saw that he was going to be killed for his faith, he bravely set out on the way that he knew would lead to death. Beside him was a young man who had been a Roman Catholic priest, but who had come to faith in Christ as his Saviour and Lord. He was determined to go with his mentor, even if it meant death. But Wishart refused, saying, "One is sufficient for a sacrifice." Thus, John Knox was spared for future service for Christ in his homeland. In many ways, Knox was the father of the Scottish nation. A man of indomitable courage, theological acumen, and deep faith, he lived in such close communion with God that Mary, Queen of Scots, the Pope's great hope to hold on to Scotland and regain England, famously said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than 10,000 soldiers. Through his preaching and leadership, Knox saw Scotland become the home of Presbyterianism, a country whose people entered into a solemn covenant with God to remain true to the gospel of his Son. Scotland gave the rest of the world an example of what the gospel could accomplish in even the most barren of soils. It furnished a model not only in church government, but in public education. By the time he died, Knox had seen the gospel triumph to such an extent that Scotland was a Protestant nation, a haven for the preaching of the gospel. That's not to say that the fight was over. No, there were many battles and many more martyrs. But Scotland, ever after, had a distaste for popery and a deep attachment to Christ's crown and covenant. Imagine the horror, then, of the headline that, judging by church attendances, Scotland is now more Roman Catholic than Protestant. More people there still claim to be Protestant than Roman Catholics. But the profession means nothing. Most of them are not Christians and never darken the doors of a church. Roman Catholic attendance has been boosted by an influx of Polish immigrants, and this gives the Church of Rome its lead in church attendance. Having said this, it's a dark day when the land of John Knox is being again overwhelmed by the dark religion from which he, by the grace of God, delivered it. More Romanism means less gospel light and less gospel freedom. Ecumenical Presbyterians in Scotland are not alarmed. After all, they are now fundamentally at one with Rome in belief and practice. Not because Rome has changed to come into line with Scripture, for it hasn't, but because they have sunk into apostasy. As David lamented, "How are the mighty fallen? The shield of the mighty is vilely cast away." Spiritually, Scotland is returning to the Dark Ages, and the rest of the world's once Protestant nations are right there with her.
Reverend Noel Hughes has, in recent months, related to us the gracious movings of the Spirit of God in New York and across North America in the mid-19th century. Then the Lord did great things, and a multitude of souls came to trust in Christ. The effects of that revival were not confined to the North American continent. They were felt even here in the British Isles.
The 1858 revival that began in New York City and spread across America influenced not only the cause of Christ in that great nation, but it sent waves of hope and encouragement across the Atlantic to the shores of Britain and Ireland. News of what God was doing in America filled the hearts of God's people with joy and kindled a flame of expectancy. At the General Assembly of the Irish Presbyterian Church, meeting in Dublin in that same year, a decision was taken to send two ministers, Dr. William McClure and Dr. William Gibson, to visit the revival scenes in North America. The report which they brought back increased a state of expectancy among the people of God in the north of Ireland. For many years, the cause of true evangelical and spiritual Christianity had lain in a state of indifference and coldness. Spiritual paralysis had settled upon the church in many areas. One minister wrote of the years preceding the great 1859 awakening. "There seemed great coldness and deadness," he said, "so deeply did I feel this, that on the Sabbath preceding the revival, I preached from Lamentations 5, verse 20 and 21, and said that I had preached the gospel faithfully, earnestly, and plainly for 11 years, yet it was not known to me that a single individual had been converted. What alarmed me most was the indisposition, almost hostility, of the people to meetings for prayer. They seemed mostly to think that they were well enough and that I was unnecessarily disturbing them. I'd never been so desponding or so distressed as during the weeks immediately preceding the awakening. I had almost ceased to hope. I felt as if I was almost alone, no one mourning or praying with me. And I told my people I was appalled at their determination to have no prayer meetings, and that we would not have a drop of the shower of grace which was going round, but would be left utterly reprobate." But whilst deadness was the general condition of the church, God was preparing to move and to pour out His Spirit, and for that He began to work in the hearts of some of His people. In the year 1855, the Reverend Moore, minister of the church in Connor, spoke to a young man after the service, and he impressed upon him the great need to do something more for God. He suggested gathering some children and commencing a Sabbath school to teach them the Word of God. And as a consequence of that appeal, the Tannybrake Sabbath School originated. And in the process of time, children were gathered in under the sound of the Word of God, and other teachers came to help and felt the burden of this work, so much so that they began to meet together for prayer. And in consequence of this, four young men developed a very close friendship. And along with this, they had an increased burden for prayer. These four young men were to become most influential in the beginning and the origin of the great 59 revival. For they decided that they would meet for prayer beginning in September 1857. And they met in the old schoolhouse in Kells and Connor. Every Friday evening they met for prayer, bringing with them a lump of peat. And in the process of time, God added to their numbers. And right through the winter months and through 1858, they prayed. And they tarried at the throne of grace. And eventually God came in great revival power, and the great revival broke out in the north of Ireland.
The Reverend Noel Hughes. In just a few moments it will be time to let the Bible speak. And bringing the Lord's message this month is the Reverend John Greer, and he's letting the Bible speak on three appearances of Christ. So, do stay tuned.
Today I want to bring your attention to the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and the final part of the chapter, and there are three particular verses that I want to leave with you. Verse 24, it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And then finally verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now in these three verses we have the record of three appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. Regarding the order, the first is in verse 26, where we read of the Lord's birth, his incarnation, at the end of the Old Testament era. That is what is meant by the words, "now once in the end of the world." That means the end of the age. And the reference, of course, is to the Old Testament age, when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and ushered in the New Testament era, coming to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The second, then, is in verse 24, where it says, "He entered into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us." And then the third appearance of the Lord is in verse 28, where you read these words, "Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So these verses speak of a threefold appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is vital to notice that these three appearances are inseparably connected by a particular theme, and that is the priesthood of our Saviour. The Bible teaches clearly that the only priest between God and man is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is certainly what's in view when you consider these three verses and the three appearances of which they actually speak. I want to take them in turn and look with you at them today as we bring to you God's Word. We have, first of all, concerning this presentation of Christ our priest, we have his sacrifice. In verse 26 it says, "Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now, when we come to deal with the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must remember that his priesthood is comprised to a great degree in that great work of putting away sin, as this verse expresses that particular truth. Putting away sin, and that of course involves sacrifice. And therefore, we notice here very clearly the fact of the Lord's sacrifice. It says, "He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And the fact of the Lord's sacrifice is that he is the sacrifice. The sacrifice of himself, the verse says. Then there's also the fullness of it. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we notice here the use of the singular regarding the noun sin. and it's used that way to show that the Lord's sacrifice encompassed all of the sin of all those who trust in him as their Saviour. And therefore it involves all kinds of sin for all kinds of people, which means that his sacrifice not only is factual, but it is also a full sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. That's the great fact concerning the death of the cross. It was not the offering up of someone else, or the offering up of an animal, as it had been in Old Testament time, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, but it was actually Christ himself. And he dealt with every kind of sin. He dealt with all of the sin of the people given to him by the Father in the councils of eternity. And then there's the finality of that sacrifice, because it says here, he appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin. Notice that word, once. It's a very prominent word in the book of Hebrews. It brings before us a thought, a truth, that is outstanding, that is actually central to the whole work of Jesus Christ regarding what he came to do. And that is, his sacrifice is utterly and completely sufficient. The death of Jesus Christ satisfies divine justice. The sacrifice of the cross, therefore, is once. It is once and for all. It is final. It is a finished work. It says here he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he did so once. And I stress this before your mind and before your heart today, regarding the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must always make very clear that it is a final work, and therefore it is sufficient to save all those who will come to God on that basis. And that, of course, is God's way of salvation, through the sacrifice of his own dear Son. There is no other means of forgiveness, there is no other way of pardon, there is no other hope of having peace with God except through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sacrifice that involved his suffering, the payment that he made for sin, the sealing of the covenant of grace by the shedding of his blood, the securing of redemption, justification, every blessing indeed that the sinner needs to bring him nigh to God, it is all found in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first appearance of our Lord mentioned here, we have his sacrifice. Then in the second appearance of the Lord in these verses, that is in verse 24, we have his supplication. It says, he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, when you study the priesthood of Jesus Christ, you will find that only did he die for sin, as we've seen by offering himself as the sacrifice, but then he continues his great work as the high priest in his supplication at the right hand of God in heaven. And that is where Christ is at this very moment. He has entered in to heaven itself, we are told. There's no doubt about this. The Lord arose from the dead. The Lord is alive forevermore. He lives in the power of an endless life at the right hand of God. And there he supplicates, or he prays, or he intercedes at God's right hand. What does this mean for those who trust him? It means that they have a representative even in heaven. They have someone there who takes their needs, their names, their circumstances, and who prays for them before the face of their Heavenly Father. What an encouragement that is for you to come to the throne of grace. If you are a child of God, then heaven is open to you. Christ has opened it up. Christ has gone within the veil. Christ appears at the right hand of the Father. Christ prays continually there, and he represents all those who come unto God by him. So draw near yourself. Come to the throne of grace today. Plead with God for mercy. Look to God to save your soul. Come to the Lord with all your needs, with all your situations, all your circumstances, and he will hear you. Then, in the third place, the third appearance of our Lord mentioned here, we have his splendor. For it says in verse 28, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. Here is his splendor. He's going to come again. What a marvelous portrayal of the full priestly work of Christ we have here. The first appearance is sacrifice on this earth. The second appearance, he's within the veil in heaven. And the third appearance, he will come again in all his glory, in all his splendor. And what a day that will be. He will resurrect those who have died in him, who have died in union with him. The graves will be opened, and his people will come forth. Their bodies will be raised, and their souls reunited with those bodies, and they will live and reign with Christ forevermore. He will also transform the living saints, that generation alive in this earth when the Lord returns, those who will not actually experience death, yet will need to be changed. And the Bible says that all of God's people will be changed when he appears the second time without sin unto salvation. That means that when the Lord comes again, it will be evident to his entire company of redeemed people that their sin is gone. He will come without sin. In other words, he came the first time and sin was laid upon him, but that sin has been dealt with. He'll come the second time, and it will then be manifested that all their sin has been put away forever, and they will reign and rejoice with him and before him throughout the countless ages.
That hymn, Alas and Did My Saviour Die, brings our program to an end for another month. There's just one announcement. We plan, the Lord willing, to bring the gospel to Iran and Afghanistan in the language of the people, and that language is Farsi. We've almost completed the translation of Dr. Alan Kern's booklet, A New Beginning, into the Farsi language, and it will soon be in print. I ask you to pray for the translation work that has yet to be done of the sermons that are already preached in English, and for all of the other arrangements that we have to make so that we will be able to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people in Iran and Afghanistan in their mother tongue. The Lord is opening this door of witness for us, and we rejoice in his goodness and faithfulness, and we praise his great name. And so, until next month, may the Lord's richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.